Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have kept it safe through the centuries. You have provided for us not only your life-giving word, but a history of the birth of your church and what you're doing in this church age. Father, we thank you for keeping Paul safe. Father, we thank you that you set him as a testimony, not only to the Jewish people, but to the Gentile people, of which many and most of us are a part. Father, we thank you that you in your kindness have given the gospel of your word of life, not only to the Jewish people, but to all the nations of all the world and all the time, that anyone who calls unto the name of the Lord in any nation would be saved. Father, I thank you that from the beginning of time, your way has been consistent, that those who heed your word will live, and that you are opposed to the proud, and you give grace to the humble. And I pray, Father, that this morning you would allow us as a people to humble ourselves before your word, and to believe it and to trust in it for our life and for our good and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, first of all, let me, I just want to thank Dave Howard and Chris Pierre for filling in for me short notice the last couple of weeks. Great blessing to have elders like that that can jump in at a moment's notice. And I know you all heard of, in both cases, very good sermons. I watched them online from home. But I was hit about 2 weeks ago. The first day I was not feeling well was Eloise's funeral. And that was about Friday, 2 weeks ago. And in all my life, I've never been hit by a virus quite like this. Mainly just tired. I just really, and I'm still not there. I'm still not 100%. So I'm still feeling a little under it. So, but at any, I think it was COVID. I was never tested. I'm pretty sure that's what it was. But I was taken very good care of at home. And so, but want to thank you for your prayers. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, where we left off 3 weeks ago. And I want to read again simply verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Well, again, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we come before you in the name of Christ. Not because we're good people, but because we are your people and because you have provided for us an atonement through the Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, worship ultimately is drawing near to you through Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that by your grace we are able to do that. We thank you for your word, for it's by your word that you work in us. It's by your word that you save us, that you regenerate us. It's by your word you sanctify us from day to day. It's your word that gives us life and hope and strength and wisdom and righteousness. And Father, we pray now this morning as we look at your word that you would teach us, that we would be teachable, and that we would humble ourselves before your truth. We acknowledge that you are the Lord of all. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, many atheists will look at the evil in the world and call and basically use this as an argument that God does not exist or that a good God does not exist. And I want to turn this around and simply say that one of the greatest proofs of the truth of the Bible is that it is the only book that actually explains clearly evil in the world. It is the only book that in a non-mythological way, in a historical way, in a true way, explains where evil comes from, why there is so much evil, and what will happen to evil in the end. There is no philosophy of men, there is no religion, there is no religious book that explains those things. And the best that man can do, or in his wickedness, is develop a kind of mythology. But the Bible explains clearly what evil is and where it came from and why there is so much of it. And oftentimes as Christians, we will say the reason there's so much evil in the world is because of the sinfulness of man. And that's true. Man is a sinner. He's a lawbreaker. He loves his own glory. He's his own God. He loves his own pleasure, seeks his own way. He's a fornicator, a liar, a deceiver, a cheat. He hates. And we look around the world, what do we have? We have chaos. We have hatred. We have war. We have poverty. We have sickness and death. All of that is the result of sin. It's not the result of a sinful society. It's the result of the sins of individual human beings. Because the Bible says that we're all born sinners. And this is the reason there's so much evil in the world. This is the reason there's so much death. And this is the reason there's so much tragedy. This is because of sin. We are under the judgment of God. But that statement in of itself is not enough biblically and does not fully answer the question. And I want to emphasize that we would be amiss biblically if we did not acknowledge that a large responsibility for the evil in the world is actually Satan. It's Satan and his demonic forces. That's what the Bible teaches. Yes, man is evil. Yes, man has an evil heart, but it is Satan who promotes and organizes evil to a whole new level that would not exist if he were not here. And you cannot explain all the evil in the world, and especially the spiritual wickedness, apart from Satan. Satan here is described as our great adversary. And again, people think of Satan as a myth or mythology. But the Bible is very clear that Satan is a real being. We have the presence of this great enemy in our world. He says here in verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be in the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Yes, there is a Satan, there is a devil, and he is seeking those who may devour. And last time we began to consider really the nature of our enemy, that is, of the devil. We must be, as Christians, if we will be sober and vigilant, we must know what Scripture teaches about our enemy. We want to be careful here. We don't want to bring undue attention to Satan. We don't want to overemphasize Satan. That's a problem. But I think there's a great problem also in ignoring him and underemphasizing him. We want to say all that Scripture says about Satan. We don't want to say more. There are many things we don't know about Satan. But actually, when you go through the Scriptures, there's quite a bit that we do know. And there's quite a bit that we can say definitively and clearly. So I want to emphasize, again, we want to be clear about what the Scriptures teach. And we've kind of walking through this outline in relation to the nature of Satan. 4 points. We looked at the first one last time in the beginning. I went about halfway through the second point. The first point is this. We looked at his nature. The nature of Satan. And we just emphasized the fact, among other things, he's a person, not a human. He's a personal being, a spirit being. He is created, a created being. And therefore, he is limited. He is limited in regard to time, in regard to space, in regard to knowledge, in regard to power. He can only be at one place at one time. He does not know everything. He's not omniscient, and he's not all-powerful. In fact, as a creature, he is utterly dependent upon God for existence. God created him. God is sovereign over him. And we emphasize this fact that Satan is, in fact, a creature. And although he is immeasurably, I don't say infinitely, because it's not true, but immeasurably higher than us, in regard to intelligence, power, knowledge, ability, he's way above us. But in relation to God, he is infinitely lower. Because Satan is a creature, and God is the creator. And therefore, though Satan is much more powerful than us, he is utterly under the sovereign control of God. He is utterly dependent upon God for existence. And he is under the authority of God. So we spoke a little bit about his nature, and then we began to look at his character, and we observed, first of all, that he is the great accuser. In fact, the word Satan and devil both speak to this reality that he is an accuser. He's an adversary, and the word adversary actually has the implication of law court, being in a law court. But the idea is that he is an accuser. He accuses, according to Revelation, he accuses the brethren, he accuses the believer before God, kind of like what he did with Job, as we saw in the book of Job. So he's the great accuser. Secondly, we observed, he is evil in regard to his character. He is the essence of evil. He is often called in Scripture the evil one or the wicked one or Belial. And the idea is that he is the promoter of, the lover of all that is evil. He is opposed to all that is good. Or to put it another way, he is opposed utterly to God. He hates God. He hates God's glory. And he hates every good thing that God has made. He is evil, and he is opposed to all that is good. We observed, thirdly, that he is the great deceiver, a great emphasis in the Scriptures. He's called the serpent. He's called Lucifer. He's called liar. He's called the father of lies. And he is incapable of promoting truth because he hates the truth. And he is seen in Scripture as being behind all false teaching and all false doctrine and all the false philosophies of mankind. All the quote-unquote, as they call them today, meta-narratives. Solomon spoke about this in Ecclesiastes 7. God made man upright, but man have sought out many inventions. And what he means by that, he means many explanations of why things are the way they are. Many philosophies, many explanations, mythologies, and so forth. Man's good at that. He gets a lot of help. He gets a lot of help from Satan. Satan is the father of lies. I emphasized this before. I want to say it again. Man, by his very nature, we are, whether we like it or not, whether we admit it, we are shut up to revelation. And what I mean by that is we simply cannot know ultimate truth unless it is revealed to us. Because we are finite, we are utterly ignorant. The most that any of us know is total ignorance. And even as a world, we are utterly ignorant. There are things we cannot know about the past, about the future, unless it is revealed to us. An all-good, all-knowing God reveals it to us. And he has done that in his word. He hasn't told us everything, but he has told us everything that he wants us to know. Now, if you reject this revelation, you might say, well, I'm an objective person and I don't believe in that revealed religion stuff. Well, I will tell you, I guarantee you that if you won't receive this, you will receive another revelation. It is a revelation, but it comes from Satan. And people say, oh, well, this is objective. This is science. It's not science. It's mythology. It's made up. Evolution, for example. Total mythology. But you will receive another revelation. You will either receive God's truth or you will receive Satan's lies. Satan is the master deceiver. And he's very intelligent. And he uses men as his instruments. But that's all review. Let me consider now today two more things. The first one is this, in relation to his character. We said he's an accuser, he's evil, he's a deceiver. I want to emphasize today that he's the destroyer. He's the destroyer. Both physically and spiritually, he destroys. And particularly people. He has the name in Revelation 9:11, Apollyon, which actually is the Greek, comes from a verb, apolluo, which means to utterly destroy, to utterly kill. And so that would be translated, if we translated it from the Greek, it's often in the translations simply left in the Greek, Apollyon. But it means destroyer. There's a word, a name that is used in the same verse that comes from the Hebrew called Abaddon, which means destruction and ruin. And this name is also given to Satan in the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, where the Hebrew is used, that word usually refers to death. As I looked it up, I could not find any reference in the Old Testament where that word is actually used of Satan specifically. But in Revelation 9:11, he is called Apollyon and Abaddon. Both of those have the idea of destruction, destroyer, ruin. He is the great destroyer. And the words, the names that are sometimes used of Satan in the Bible, like dragon, Leviathan, lion, point to this idea that he's the ultimate destroyer, that he devours. Even here in this text, it speaks of a lion roaring and walking about, seeking something to devour. He's a devourer. He's a destroyer. And when you think of the dragon and the Leviathan, both of those are probably referring to the same creature in the Old Testament. It's the idea of something that is almost impossible to fight or to thwart, something that destroys, something that consumes. If it's you and a dragon, you're probably going to lose. The dragon is a destroyer, a devourer. And that's the picture. In John 8:44, Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. And I can't help but think, first of all, it's a reference to the fact that he really did murder spiritually Adam and Eve through his temptation, drew them into sin and made them followers of Satan. Now, again, I emphasize, I believe Adam and Eve were both regenerated and forgiven. But Satan plunged the whole human race into death. Not just Adam and Eve, but all that would come after them plunged them into death. He is the great murderer. I can't help but think that maybe in the background is the idea that he inspired Cain's murder of Abel. And I would say wherever Satan has control of a human being, they tend to love violence. And the more Satan gains control of any culture or any individual, the more you will see violence and killing and disgusting forms of it, because Satan is a destroyer. And we emphasize the fact that he's under the authority of God and he's limited by God. That's very plain. God puts limits on him. But he's the destroyer. I want to first of all observe, and most obviously as you look at the scriptures, is that he seeks to destroy the righteous. And that's true. And we observe that he seeks to destroy individual saints. We see that in the case of Job. He seeks to destroy the Jewish people because of the promises that God made to that people. And he seeks to destroy the church because they are the redeemed of this age. And I just want to consider those three really briefly. If you go back to the book of Job, and the most famous account of God, of Satan's accusation of a saint, I want you to observe how he tried and wanted to destroy Job. And he wanted to destroy Job because he was a godly man. Because he loved the Lord. And of course you remember the accusation. Job, or Satan, came to God and accused Job and said, you know, Job, he's just serving you because you give him good things, you've blessed him. And if you take all those things away, he'll curse you. And so the Lord It says in Job 1:11, he says, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he..." This is what Satan said. "All that he has, he will surely curse you to your face." Now in verse 12, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has in your power is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." Notice, God put a limit on Satan. Said you can take anything from him, but you can't touch him. You can't touch his body. You can't touch his life. And he puts that limitation on. Now notice what happens, and I want you to observe that while we would say this is under God's sovereignty and for God's purposes and in God's providence, it was, yet it was the work of Satan. Notice he says in verse 13, "Now on that day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Well, what that tells me is that Satan somehow had a great influence over the Sabians. And he inspired them to go and kill all of Job's livestock. And then it says in verse 16, "While he was speaking, another also came and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone escaped to tell you." What that tells me is under the authority of God, under the providence of God, Satan actually used something like lightning to actually destroy his livestock and his servants. Verse 17, "While he was yet speaking, another also came and said, The Chaldeans formed three hands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Well, what that shows us that is under God's providence, Satan has been given certain power and authority, even over people and even over nations and even to some degree over weather in order to destroy. We see here he destroyed Job's animals. He destroyed his house, his children. He destroyed his wealth. And then we see in the second time in chapter 2, he destroyed his body. He didn't kill him because God did not allow him to kill him. But he had sores all over his body. He was miserable. It would appear that Satan sought to destroy his marriage. And I think it's interesting that Satan did not take Job's wife. I rather suspect it was because he saw her as an ally. I'm not sure of that, but when you look at the only thing she says in the book, she told him to curse God and die. I kind of figured that was an ally of Satan. So she encouraged him to curse God. Satan destroyed his relationships, tried to destroy his character, and tried to utterly destroy his reputation, even through his three quote-unquote friends, who were apparently emissaries of Satan too, accusing him. The only thing he did not take because he was not allowed was his life. And I want to say, I believe if God allowed him, he obviously doesn't. Satan is on a chain. If God allowed him, he would destroy all the righteous because he hates the righteous and he is the destroyer. I want you to observe also that he seeks to destroy the Jewish people. Look over at Revelation chapter 12 briefly. This is still future. This is in a future time of the great tribulation. It says in verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's Israel. Described earlier in the chapter, in the beginning of the chapter, the woman that gave birth to the child is Christ. The child is the Messiah. The woman that gave birth to her was Israel. Described as 12 stars points us back to a crown having 12 stars, which points us back to Joseph's dream back in Genesis. But it's referring to Israel, the Jewish people. I understand that the purpose of the Great Tribulation will be fundamentally, the most important point of the Great Tribulation will be to cause Israel, the Jewish people, the remnant, the chosen remnant, not all of them, some of them will be destroyed. But the point of the Great Tribulation, it's called Jacob's Trouble because it's the time that God actually brings the Jews to himself and brings them to repentance and brings them to the Messiah, as he has promised so often throughout the Bible that he would do. And so here it says, but in verse 14, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she should fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time, that's 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. I think that's symbolism simply for the nations. When you look at the Old Testament, so often floods are represented by the nations. And I suspect here that what this is Satan will bring all the nations of the world against the Jewish people and finally try to annihilate them, just like Hitler did, only it'll be a much greater thing. He says, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So you see, Satan has this wrath, this hatred of the Jewish people for this reason. God's covenants with the Jewish people, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, whereby God promised them at the end of the age they would be regenerated. They would believe on their Messiah. They would look on him whom they had pierced, and they will believe on him, and they will be saved in the land. Satan hates them for that reason. They are God's chosen people. And so he seeks utterly to annihilate them. And I just want to say, as a student, a little bit of Jewish history. If you look at the anti-Semitism over the centuries, whether you're talking about the Crusades, you're talking about the pogroms, or the Great Inquisition, which is often aimed at the Jews, particularly in Spain, or you could talk about, obviously, Nazi Germany and the Holocaust. And even now, the amazing anti-Semitism in the world, it's irrational. It's irrational. And may I say, I don't think it really can be explained apart from Satan. Satan hates the Jewish people. When I say I love the Jewish people, I don't mean the Jewish people are better than other people. I don't mean they're good people. Most of them don't even believe on Christ. Most of them are lost. The reason I love the Jewish people is because God says he loves the Jewish people, and he's going to save them at the end. And I think every true Christian should have a heart for the Jewish people like Paul did in Romans, because they are the people of the covenants. This is why Satan seeks to destroy them. But he also seeks to destroy the church. Again, real quickly, and maybe this is obvious, but if you go back to Revelation 2, you're in the book of Revelation there. In the letters to the churches, he says to the church in Smyrna, verse 8, that the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. This is Christ's message to this church in Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's an interesting phrase. I won't look at the moment, but he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. And I just emphasize the fact that Satan is behind the persecution of the church. Satan is the one who inspires the persecution of the church. Satan is the one who inspires the infiltration from within the church to overthrow it. Satan is utterly opposed to God's people. He is opposed to the righteous. He is opposed to all the promises of God and all the goodness of God. But let me say that he's not simply the destroyer of the righteous. At the end of the day, he is the destroyer of all mankind. I emphasize the fact that Satan is incapable of anything but evil. He doesn't even love his own servants. The ones who serve him, he uses. And you might say he gives them gifts to keep them going. He rewards them, but he hates them. And as soon as they're no longer usable, he throws them out. He doesn't care about them at all. In Satan's kingdom, there is no love. You must understand that. And the further God is removed from society, from a people, from a culture, the more there will be no love. None. Because there is no love in Satan's kingdom. It's pure pragmatism. Survival of the fittest. Pride, self-promotion, that's all it is. But I want to emphasize that Satan everywhere loves and promotes violence, war, oppression, immorality, and misery. I want you to observe, turn to Isaiah 14. This actually speaks of the day when Satan will be cast down. And in fact, let me just give you a little context here. Isaiah 14 is mainly a song that is sung in regard to Satan by the Jews in the day of the kingdom. And it's said to be, in verse 4, a taunt against the king of Babylon. Now, the context here is the king of Babylon, in chapter 13, it's foretold the fall of the city of Babylon to the Medes. It's a kind of a day of the Lord. And the king of Babylon was seen again as the great enemy of all that was good. And in chapter 13, he refers to this coming, it's called the day of the Lord, pointing to this fall of the city of Babylon, but beyond it clearly, and this is very common in the Old Testament, pointing to the ultimate day of the Lord when God would bring an end to all wickedness on the earth. And he says, now notice, verse 9, this is beyond just the city of Babylon in those days. It says, behold, the day of the Lord, this is chapter 13, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not send its light. That thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. That day's coming. We call it the Great Tribulation, the day of the Lord. But now it's in that day, not the day that Babylon the city fell to the Medes, but in this day when God judges the whole earth, that they give this taunt. Now look at the beginning of chapter 14. Now I want to be clear, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is always starts with this great wrath of God poured out on the earth, and then the kingdom comes, and the Messiah brings peace and righteousness to the earth. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved. What day is that? That is the day of the kingdom. That is when the Messiah comes. That's the day when they're going to sing this taunt. Now that's significant. He says in verse 4 that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. What becomes clear as you're reading the text, it is not merely speaking of the king of Babylon in the days of Isaiah, but it's looking forward to the end of the age when the one who inspires the king of Babylon, i.e. Satan, is the one they will sing this taunt. In fact, as you're reading it, and I'll say this and maybe I'll explain it more, this is the day, this is sung in the day that Satan in Revelation 20 is thrown into the pit and bound. This song corresponds with that event. He says this, this is verse 4, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger and unrestrained persecution. This is what Satan did, or does. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth the shouts of joy. This is now the kingdom, right? Because Satan is bound. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Now, in the Old Testament, those big trees are very often clearly symbolic of rulers. And what he's saying is, since Satan is no longer deceiving the earth, nobody's coming up against rulers. Listen, all the revolutions in the world, all the upheavals, they're the work of Satan. You know, one of the most sobering things to me is to read about the history of revolutions. If you want to be overwhelmed with the wickedness of man and the evil of man, read about the Russian Revolution. Read about the French Revolution. Read about the Spanish Civil War. Read about the Chinese Revolution. It is just destruction. It is just wicked. These things are inspired by Satan. Yes, man is evil, and he gives himself up to Satan, but understand, it's Satan that inspires this wickedness. And he says here, because Satan is bound, Satan's no longer out and around, we have peace in the world. You know, the mark of the kingdom, this is clearly why we're not in the kingdom now, the mark of the kingdom is there's no more war. Nations will no longer lift up sword against nation. Why? Because Satan will be bound. That's why. He loves war. He's always promoting war. It says in verse, it says, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. King James calls him Lucifer. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. That's the work of Satan. Satan is a destroyer of all that is good. And you say, how does he do that? He does it largely through the philosophies of the world. If you want to think about how absolutely destructive Marxist theology has, or philosophy has been in the world, look at what it has accomplished. Look at the violence that it has brought. It's demonic. It's utterly demonic. And by the way, if you read about the history of Karl Marx, he saw himself as an instrument of Satan to destroy. And yet the whole world follows after it. It's amazing to me. Absolutely astounding. But he's the great destroyer. Turn with me back to Revelation 20. And I want you to observe, as I said, I think Isaiah 14 clearly corresponds to this day. When Christ returns and destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet, it says in verse, in chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel come down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then it speaks of the reign of the Messiah on the earth, but I want you to jump ahead to verse 7. It's at the end of the seven, at the end of the 1,000 years, there are still sinners on the earth. There's still many unregenerate on the earth that were born in the kingdom, in the millennium. It says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, the very end, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. This is what he does. He produces war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. So I want to observe the fact that Satan actually is the one who produces war. And as soon as he's released in the millennium, what does he do? He produces war. There are two things that when Satan is bound that will not be in the millennium. War and idolatry. There will be no false teachers or false prophets because Satan will be bound. I find it interesting how Satan and his emissaries love war, but they do it, and it's so predictable, and it's nauseating, really, but it goes on today. It's been going on for a long time. They always do it in the name of freedom, liberty, justice, unity, and love. We all want those things. But I will tell you, the people that use those words don't even know what they mean and don't really care about them. They simply use those words to manipulate people. They love war. Listen, when you see trees being made, just understand that's just plans for the next war. And believe me, they know that. They love war. Because Satan is the destroyer. There is no love in Satan. There is no goodness in Satan. He has no concern whatsoever for his servants. Well, there's another character trait, the last one that I want to consider. I'll try to be brief here, but the fifth thing that I would say in regard to his character, he's the accuser, he's evil, he's a deceiver, a destroyer, and I would also use this word. The word itself is not in Scripture, but the idea is certainly there. He's a tyrant. A tyrant is a ruler. A tyrant is an absolute ruler. A tyrant is an absolute abusive ruler. Satan is called the ruler of this world, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He is seen to be, by God's providence and for his purposes, I'm not here to explain why God does what he does, what he allows, what he allows. I will say this, he uses Satan to bring judgment on the wicked. Okay, and that's part of his providential plan. He's under God's sovereign power, but Satan does have real power and he does rule over this world. And there is a real and true spiritual battle. I want to just consider several passages in this regard. First of all, I want you to consider Satan's power in Luke chapter 4 when he tempted Christ. And what he said is actually kind of profound and gives us a great deal of insight into Satan's thinking in regard to power. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, again, this is part of the temptation. He's tempting Christ. It says, he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and glory. Let me just say, first of all, the word domain, that's probably not the best word. It's authority. That's actually what the word means. It's a very common word in the Greek. It's authority, power. He says, I will give you all this authority and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Of course, Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And let me just say from the start, the temptation here, obviously, Satan had nothing in Christ because Christ was pure. But the temptation here was for Christ to obtain the kingdom without dying, without going the way of the cross. One string attached, he had to bow down and worship Satan, a creature, a fallen creature. But there's interesting insight into the nature of Satan and his kingdom. This is his world, in a sense, for a time. His possession, he speaks of as authority and glory. And the word here, exousia, which is authority, they translate it domain. I'm not sure why they do it that way, but it's actually the idea of power, of right, of authority. It's especially used of rulers and magistrates. He is the ruler of this world's kingdoms. He is the ruler of this age. Now, I want you just briefly, I won't say too much here, but I just want you to briefly observe, first of all, how he obtained it. It says it was handed over to me. That's an interesting question. How did it come to be handed over to him? Well, I think at the end of the day, and we'll talk about this more when we get to the history of Satan, it was handed to him when Adam and Eve joined his rebellion. And was what was meant to be the dominion of God became the dominion of Satan. And it was handed to him, if you will, by Adam and Eve. But he obtained it. It's his. I want you to also observe how he allocates it. He says, I will give it to whomever I wish. Again, he was offering this to Christ. May I suggest to you, he offers it to people. He gives his authority and his glory. The authority and the glory in this world, he distributes. He distributes according to his purpose and his desire. He gives it to whomever he will. But there's a string attached. He gives it to those who worship before him and bow the knee. Satan is the great politician, the great pragmatist. I like to think of him as a kind of a Santa Claus. He promises everything. I'll give you everything. But there's this one string attached. You must worship him. You must bow the knee to him. Now, I know this sounds perhaps odd, but the more I read history, the more I observe life, the more I'm convinced it's true. That fundamentally, the great men of this world, historically, as well as today, whether you're talking about the politicians, the world leaders, the great business people, the great entertainers, the great scientists, the great men who have all the glory and all the authority, are generally people who have submitted themselves to Satan. It's secret, because obviously nobody wants to make that known. But he gives it to those who worship him. In the quote-unquote Bible of Freemasonry, it says very plainly, the god of Freemasonry is Lucifer. That's interesting to me, in light of the fact that many, many of the great men of our world have been and are Freemasons. They have made their covenant with the devil. It's an oath. They submit. Why? Because they want glory and they want authority. And Satan says, I'll give it to you. But I will tell you, Satan is a horrible taskmaster. It looks so good from the outside, but it is pure bondage. It is pure bondage. There is only one way to freedom. It's through death to self, and it's through faith in Christ. And I will tell you, you cannot follow Christ without denying the authority and the glory of this world. You can't. Which is why many do not follow him. But I will tell you, if you follow him, if you die to yourself and say, Lord, truly, not my will, but your will. I want to do your will, even if it means I must suffer. Even if it means nobody in the history of the world ever even knows who I am. Even if it means I'm poor. I want to obey the Lord. If you, as Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Listen, when you do that, the world thinks that seems so harsh, so difficult. And of course it is, because it's a slaying of all their dreams. But when you do that, by God's grace, God is the most wonderful Lord. He is so infinitely good. He is so amazingly good. I will tell you, if you could look inside the heart of a servant of the devil and you could look inside the heart of a servant of Christ, you would see night and day difference. Because I'll tell you what the Christian has that no follower of Satan ever will have. True hope for eternity. True joy day by day. True peace. And a clear conscience. There is nothing more precious to a Christian than a clear conscience. I can truly say, I have nothing in my heart right now before the Lord that I would say, I would be ashamed to. Listen, there's nothing like a clear conscience. It doesn't mean we're perfect. But to be able to say that, yes, I walk with the Lord. I know him and I love him. And I'm his servant. That is a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. The world will never understand it. The world is so busy about being ambitious and trying to reach its dreams and its goals and be a big shot and show everybody how wonderful I am and how great I am. Listen, that kind of person is easy prey for the devil. I mean, it's like easy prey. Ambition will lead you right to Satan. He'll give you the desires of your heart, but there's an awful price to pay. Listen, there's the beauty of the way of the cross. Content, as the hymn says, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Listen, when you can say that with a sincere heart, Satan has no power over you. He doesn't. Oh, in God's providence, he can bring trials, he can bring troubles, he can bring people against you, he can do all kinds of things. But if you can truly say in your heart that you are content with what God gives and you want to serve the Lord with all your heart, Satan can do nothing to you. And really, in a sense, that's the key to resisting him. It's the cross. It's the cross. The atoning work of Christ. And when we're born again, we die with him. We are made alive with him. We are no longer our own. We don't belong to ourselves. He has redeemed us. We are now his. Let us glorify him in our body and our spirit in everything we do and everything we say and everything we think. Why? Because we belong to him. It's a glorious thing. But Satan's power, let me just briefly, and I need to wrap this up, but let me just point out two other things. Satan's purpose as he rules this world is to blind people to the truth. Look just briefly at 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Satan's great purpose in ruling the world is to blind men to the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel and the glory of eternal life. And he does it very simply by this, largely simply by putting in front of man all the very vain things of this world that draw him away. There is no one less likely to receive Christ than the person who has all that this life has to offer. And enjoys all the great things of this world, travels the world, eats good, lives well, why would they need God? Satan uses these things to blind people. The whole world system, really, it's Vanity Fair, as Pilgrim's Progress calls it. And who's the lord of the fair? It's a well-organized fair. And any imaginable lust you might have, this is why living in America is so dangerous. Any imaginable lust you have can be obtained virtually immediately if you have the means. That's scary. That is so scary. This is truly one great vanity fair by which Satan is blinding the mind of the unbeliever. And God in his grace sometimes brings deep trials to people in order that they would their minds would be open to their desperate need of a Savior. Not everybody who goes through trials comes to that place by any means. But it is the thing that God very often uses to bring his chosen people to himself. He shows them the vanity of this life, the shortness of this life, the certainty of death, and our complete and utter dependence. And he draws us unto himself, showing us our sin by his grace. One last passage, and I'll just read it because I've really already mentioned the truth, and that is Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, which speaks again of the means of blinding their eyes. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience," that's Satan. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And I think it's interesting it says of the flesh and the mind. You know, there are a lot of intellectual temptations, and people indulge in them all the time. And they're the means by which Satan blinds them to the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel. And every one of us in the past, even though we are saved today, we once lived that way. Lived for ourselves, for our own glory, thinking only of this, maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain, like a good atheist. But then God, verse 4, "God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Well, we are thankful that truly, although Satan is the great destroyer, although he is a great tyrant and rules this world and blinds the minds of the world, yet we are thankful that by God's grace, we have come, those of us who know Christ, we have come to see the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel. We have come to Christ who says, "I came to give you abundant life." He is the complete antithesis of the destroyer. He comes to bring life to anyone who simply calls upon him, anyone who simply bows the knee. Now, with Satan, when people bow the knee to Satan, they're bowing to a creature. And that's totally illegitimate. That's wicked. But when someone comes to Christ and bows the knee, it's not bowing to a creature. It's bowing to the true and the living God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. And we bow before him and say, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and save me, not because I'm good, but because you are gracious and because Christ provided an atonement for my sin." And when you do that, you escape the devil and you escape all his wrath and all his destruction, and you have eternal life. Next week, Lord willing, we will consider his history. The Bible has much to say about his history, and I want to cover that a little bit next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is our Savior. We thank you that in your mercy and grace you have given us life through your Son. abundant life, eternal life. We're thankful, Lord, that you don't give us all the desires of our flesh. That would be like a parent giving their children everything they ever desired. It would be foolish. It would destroy them. Father, we're thankful that you in your mercy oftentimes withhold things from us and indeed take things from us and bring pain and suffering, not because you are mean, but because you are a God who is concerned about our eternal welfare. And because you are making us into the image of Christ, we thank you that you love us, you guide us, you shepherd us, you have given your Son for us. And we thank you that you have promised that you will give us everything we need, not only in this life, but in the next. You have promised that we shall dwell forever in the house of the Lord. We thank you. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom, even as we think about our adversary, the devil. We pray that we would not ignore him because we know he has great power. We need to be careful. We need to be watching and looking sober because we do have an adversary. But Lord, let us not overemphasize Satan. Let us not put too much attention on him because we know that he has been overcome by Christ and the cross. We're thankful for that. And may you truly bless us today as we go forth from here. And I pray if there's anybody who does not know you, that today they might call upon you, that they might seek you by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Father God, as a people, we confess that apart from your grace and mercy, we are cold and dead in our trespasses and sins. And Father, we thank you for the great fire of your love, which we have just sung about, displayed in Jesus Christ. That, Father, you set the spark in our hearts that burns into a flame of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not of our own making, but is a gift from you. Father, we pray that you please forgive us, for we often quench that fire with our flesh and our sin. The world threatens to douse it with temptation and with discouragement and with trial. And Father, if it were up to our effort to keep that fire burning, it would go out in a moment. But Father, we thank you that you are faithful to not only light the flame, but to keep it. And as you say in your word, a smoking flask you will not put out. But Father, you keep and protect the spark of life that you create in your people, and you fan it into flame by your will and your ways. And they are not our ways. Father, we often confess that we are in the forge of the fire, and we feel the hammer of your work upon our lives, that it's painful and that it hurts. But Father, we are reminded that in your word, example after example, we never go through the fire alone. That Father, you have provided for us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when we are thrown into the fiery pit, walks there among us, and we are not burned. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would purge us and clean us by it even this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.